Thank you, young adults. What a blessing to have you guys lead us in company in worship. And I hope these songs that we sing are your heart, are your prayer to God as we seek to serve Him and be faithful to Him. We are now coming back to the Gospel of John. I want you to open your Bibles with me to the 17th chapter. We're on to another chapter. We're technically still within the upper room, but the discourse is now over. It's not a discourse. It's not a sermon anymore. There's now a dialogue or monologue, but this is what prayer is. It is now a prayer that we turn to, which is the whole chapter 17, the true Lord's Prayer. And it is fitting where it is at as it comes to the conclusion of this sermon called the Upper Room Discourse, all the things we've learned from the Lord in these chapters, from chapters 13 through 16. Great deal of theology is here, a great deal of guidance and wisdom and direction for the Christian, for the disciples, the encouragement that is there, and how to live in a world that hates and persecutes Christ and the Christian. That is in the setting, that is in the background of this prayer. But more specifically, what's in the background of this prayer is the cross that is about to come. And we'll get to that. When I grew up, I did not have much instruction about how to pray. I was given simple prayers, simple rote prayers, the Our Father, things that we memorized every time we had a meal, said the same prayer, and did the sign of the cross in the Roman way, not in the Orthodox way, which goes the other direction, right, Ratza? I didn't have the instruction there. There wasn't prayer that was active and carried on in our home and the leadership of my parents and in my siblings. There was not that example. The gospel came in my life at some point later, my teens, and then things changed. But I wasn't so sure that God in heaven was listening to my prayers or that my prayers were even worthy to be listened to. If I was praying for victory for a sports team, that was probably the essence of a lot of my prayers. Or better grades or taking a test at school, that pretty much was it. So learning what prayer is going to be important for the Christian. We don't just come into this world knowing how to pray to God. And what's the process? There is a process. There is a learning curve. And so prayer is a significant part of the Christian life, something that we grow and develop and learn from. And we're given a model of that in Jesus. It's very interesting to me that we have no real recorded long prayers of Jesus like we do in the Old Testament of the prophets and David and Daniel and Moses, except here in chapter 17, the singular lone recorded prayer of Jesus on earth. And it is called, well, truly should be called the Lord's Prayer. The other prayer was the Our Father, was the disciples' prayer. They asked, Lord, teach us to pray, and he taught them how to pray. He gave them this prayer model that they can build their and construct how they approach the Lord, the throne of grace, approaching him as the Father in heaven, holy, his kingdom rules over all, and praying for those priorities that the kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, praying for needs that they're dependent upon God to provide daily bread, which really could expand to everything we need coming from the hand of God. And then praying for that spiritual battle that every Christian is in, forgiveness of sins, and lead me not into temptation. That's the pattern for the disciples' prayer. But what's the Lord's prayer? That's this chapter. So the chapter we're going to embark on today really opens up the window into the heart of Christ as he prays to the Father in heaven. And it reveals what divine prayer is like. What's in the heart of Jesus and the Father in the last hours before the real drama begins? Let me read the whole chapter for you, but we're really going to focus on the first verse this morning, because this is a rich, sacred ground that you're entering into, a rich theology of the mind of Christ being opened up and exposed before the ears and the eyes of the Apostle John and the other 10 apostles in that upper room. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them, and I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and I love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So here is that sacred ground. It's kind of like Moses before the burning bush. Take your sandals off. You're standing before the holy God in a sacred place. And here is this sacred place, the Son of God praying to God the Father. And they hear the prayer. They hear the words. They see his posture. And the richness of what he says here is very significant for us because it involves us as well. Did you notice that? From verse 20 onward, he's praying for us as he prayed for his disciples in the previous verses, and he also prays for himself to the Father, that the Father might glorify the Son and that he might glorify the Father. So there's an objective here. There's even patterns here, things to pray for that are very significant. Now, we've been given the privilege over these last months to enter into the upper room, this Last Supper, this meal, this feast of the Passover, of which Jesus then begins to teach and instruct his disciples. It's a privilege to hear that intimacy of that conversation, the dialogue, the questions that were asked. And then he instructs them and informs them about things to come and how he's going to provide for them. He's going to leave this earth, but he will come back again for them. He's going to send the Holy Spirit for them. All sorts of promises that are given. Close friends, bonded friendship over the years. Jesus with his disciples, and he's giving them his encouragement, giving them hope, as we saw the last time, that though they will have tribulation in the world, he says, take heart, I've overcome the world. I wear the Nikes. So he's giving them that encouragement. But now we come to chapter 17. There's not really a transition. There's no mystery what's going on at this point because it's immediate at this point. When he had said these words, he then prays. Why? Why does he pray? What purpose does this prayer serve? And in reading these words of this actual prayer of Jesus, this is sacred ground. This is now inter-Trinitarian communication. The Son speaking to the Father. What does he say? What is he praying for? That is going to be very significant. Because you know the Father will hear the words of the Son and answer these prayers and give him what he requests for the sake of the disciples and for our sake as well. It is his will that is on display here. It's his heart. Take that further, it is the sovereign purposes of God on display here. As he mentions, for before the foundation of the world, these things are set in place. These things have been given to me. So we're going deeper into the heart of Jesus, the relationship of Jesus and his disciples that goes further than friendships here. Now we get into really the depth and the intimacy of the Trinity. We enter into what is the only recorded prayer of Jesus to the Father, the only one in the Gospels. He prayed a lot. He prayed long hours, all night. He prayed before miracles. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for all sorts of things. But here is where the record of what he says in this particular prayer is actually recorded for us that God has blessed us with for his purposes. So we note his prayers. There's a spiritual discipline in the life of Christ. He follows a very Jewish pattern here and fulfilling all righteousness. They were committed to prayer and praying often and praying three times a day, even if you want to follow the model of Daniel in the morning, at noon, and then at dusk in the evening. He was committed to those things. As a matter of fact, his public ministry began with him 40 days fasting in the wilderness alone, privately, and this, of course, in communication and prayer and consecration of his life. He would go off privately and pray all night at times, at moments of powerful moments, significant moments. Prayer would be part of his ministry. And now we come to the end, and it's not surprising that here's a prayer that consecrates the end, the last things, following the pattern of the disciples or of the prophets, the Moses, the Solomons, the Hannahs, the Elijahs, the Jeremiahs. Jesus is fit right in there, only this is much more in depth. This is not a human speaking to God more than it is the Son of God in the flesh speaking to his Father. So, sacred ground. In no place do we have any thorough record of what is said in those prayers except here. Plain words, majestic. Simple words, yet mysterious. Because we find ourselves hearing a communication between Father, Son, in the Holy Trinity. It covers the entire scope of redemptive history here in these words, as he begins to speak about things that had prepared for him from the foundation of the world and people that have been given to him by God, which he is committed to consecrating or sanctifying to the very end, including us, and all the way towards glory that he will enter into. It's theological in its scope as well, touching topics of regeneration and revelation, illumination, sanctification in terms of the Word of God and these ones who had come to faith and these ones who would be preserved and protected by God to the very end. Preservation, assurance, addressing matters determined before the foundation of the world and on into the distant future, including into the church age and beyond. It's properly divided up into three parts. Praying for himself, which really wasn't praying for himself, but praying that God would be glorified and would glorify his actions that he's going to go forward on the cross. The second would be praying for his disciples, those 11. That would be from 6 to verse 19. Specifically those that the Father had given him out of the world. And then praying for us, the whole church, is verse 20 onwards. So if your Bible has it in paragraphs, you would note that those are the three paragraphs of this chapter because they are thematic. In his petitions for himself, he speaks of his incarnation and return to glory, that he came into this world sent by God, and now he's returning to glory. And those that were given to him by God, the elect, the chosen given to him, he speaks about them and his work for them. The work he is to complete and will be and has been accomplished. So he prays about these things coming to the very end of his ministry, which the most important, significant part, of course, the most important event in history is about to happen, and thus he's praying about it. And then his petitions for his disciples, that he'd be glorified in them, they'd be kept or preserved from the evil one, sanctified in the truth, extremely significant topics for them going forward. And then for the church, that they may know him, united in him, that I in them and they in him. Faith, union, adoption, and all these things come into play. So what this prayer reveals about God here, it tells us some significant things about Jesus. Note the Trinity is in play. Though the Holy Spirit is not here, you want to see the relationship, Father and Son. This particular prayer cannot support what's called a modalistic view of God, which is an ancient heresy where you interpret things. If you're going to interpret this prayer with any integrity, you're going to come away not being a modalist anymore, I would hope. That is Jesus talking to the Father in prayer in heaven. Modalism basically means that there is no Trinity. There's just God in one person in different modes, depending upon how he shapeshifts. And so right now is Jesus, so God is revealed or in the mode of being the Son of God. Well, how is he speaking to the Father at this point? If you're modalist, he's speaking to himself, in other words. It makes no sense. There's a relational, interactive factions or facts going on here. Father sending the Son in the world, giving to the Son all authority, and giving to the Son those whom he would give eternal life to. So there's a relational aspect going on between Father and Son. And then that preposition, beside me, that shows up here in verse 4, I glorified you in earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence. That preposition is the preposition para, beside you, with the glory that I had with you, same preposition, before the foundation existed. That is, the Father and Son together, beside each other. They're not the same person. Two persons clearly in play here. So that's just a side. This is a Trinitarian prayer. So let's start breaking it down. Like I said, verse 1. That's what we're going to do. Line by line, word by word, in the first verse, here's the Lord's Prayer. So when he had spoken these words, verse 1, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. What is he saying here? How does this introduction set us off? There's a lot of detail and theology that needs explanation in this prayer, but at the opening part of it is a good summary of where we're going to go. Let's start by breaking that down. It sets the tone for what and why he is praying at this moment, highlighting the early features of this first verse that will help us understand the rest of this prayer of Jesus, starting with the moment. The moment. What is this moment? It was when Jesus had spoken these words. So, chapters 13 through 16 was one scene in the upper room. The night before he would be crucified, the night he would be betrayed, in the middle of the night in the Garden of Gethsemane, they're not there yet. And so they had taught and learned and interacted in these chapters, and now at the end he prays. He speaks these words as he lifts up his eyes to heaven. So that's the moment, the timing, the setting. The context is very important here. We find this prayer here following the Passover meal, which prayer would be part of that, following him washing their feet, this lengthy sermon, announcing the betrayal of Judas, announcing that Peter would deny him, the looming death, he's going to go away, he's going to die on the cross, he's preparing a place in heaven, though, as he leaves, and he's going to promise to come back, and in the meantime, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. He has a lot to say. A lot that they probably didn't quite grasp at that moment. And thus he's praying for them that the truth of the Word of God would sanctify them, purify them, consecrate them, help them with illumination and understanding of what he had taught them. So the discussion about the hatred of the world, the coming hour, the victory, the vine and the branches, promises, all sorts of things we can go back and see. They're just precious truths, precious segments in this sermon after he had spoken these things. So he'd prepared them with his teaching. Now he's in a preparatory prayer for what's to come next, the cross. It's interesting that it precedes the Garden of Gethsemane. In chapter 18, in verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there is a garden which he and his disciples entered. So what's he going to the garden for? To pray. But here he's praying before he heads out. What is this prayer? What's the significance of it that John would bring it to us? What's the setting? What's the moment involved here to understand what's going on? Now the reformers, church reformers, in the time of the Reformation, rightly recognized this, and they called this the high priestly prayer of Jesus. The high priestly prayer, as I have pictures of what would be what the high priest of Israel would look like. This follows the setting of the high priestly prayer of what we call, what the Jews call their highest holy day, Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Even though this is actually the night of the Passover, the Day of Atonement is in play. It's in play, even though Day of Atonement, which happened somewhere around October, the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, on the 10th day, one day in which there'd be this Day of Atonement that the high priest would have his primary duty for the nation of Israel. And what Jesus is going to accomplish on the cross is going to fulfill the details of that feast, the Day of Atonement, as well as the Passover. So in the Old Covenant sacrifices, they were offering constantly the priests before the temple, before God, daily they'd be offering sacrifices, sin offerings, burnt offerings, and all sorts of things out of worship, out of cleansing, and there'd be teams of priests serving in different rotations to do these sacrifices and a prayer, and also the offering of incense and prayer and the replacement of bread and all that stuff that would go on in the normal activities in that tabernacle, and priests would be coming and going amongst the Aaronic tribe. But one priest of the Aaronic tribe was the high priest. He had one day that was most significant, the Day of Atonement. That's found in Leviticus 16. On that one day was a special focus of atonement and sin. That sin had to be paid for. The guilt had to be paid for. A death must take place. And so they would slaughter these animals, a goat and a bull and a ram on that day. And the high priest would be doing this alone. And he'd be doing it for himself, for the priests, and for the people. It was the Day of Atonement. And the priest would enter into the Holy of Holies on that day and that day alone, no other day. He would come in with a sin offering, sacrifice, and blood to sprinkle upon the altar and upon the mercy seat that was stored within the Holy of Holies that no one else could enter into. This was the day the high priest did his job. On the Day of Atonement, it's interesting, there'd be two goats that'd be chosen, a young bull and a ram for a burnt offering for the Lord. A young bull would be slaughtered for his own sin. So he would slaughter this animal as an atonement for himself. And then the goats, two of them, and you note this because of the history, the idea of the scapegoat is in place. One of the two would be drawn by lot to be the scapegoat. The other one would be sacrificed, and the blood of that one would be for the people, sacrificed for their guilt. The scapegoat would be one that would be set free after the high priest would lay his hands on the head of the scapegoat and pass the sin judgment of the people upon the head of that goat. And then they would take the goat out in the wilderness and set it free as a picture that the sin would be removed from them. Guilt would be removed. Guilt would and sin would be paid for in the slaughter of the other goat. So both with the bull, the priest would have his sins atoned for, and with the goat, the people would have their sins atoned for. Thus, the Day of Atonement. This was the day that the sin of the people would be paid for, atoned for. And it would be done every year because sin continued, and no animal, no goat truly paid for that sin. It was just a covering until the final sacrifice would come, the true Lamb of God, the true sacrifice that would atone for all, and that is Jesus right here in John 17. He is foreseeing this. Now, in the time of Jesus, it's very interesting, which is why we tie this together, the high priest's preparation for this ministry is significant for the Day of Atonement. What would he need to do? He would need to prepare himself as a time of consecration. That's why it's translated in the ESV in verse 19. For their sake, I consecrate myself. It's a word sanctify, set myself apart, sacred. So there's a consecration. So the high priest would do this. He would need to consecrate himself, prepare himself for what he's going to do on the Day of Atonement. That would involve going into what would be called a mikvah, bath, walking down into a kind of a jacuzzi-sized bath, and he would cleanse himself in water purification and purify himself, and then he would put on the garments of the high priest to perform his duties on the Day of Atonement. So he's prepping himself in that way. It's significant that this night began with Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, a picture of some cleansing that needed to take place, not of himself, but of them. And then he would engage before the Day of Atonement in what would be an all-night vigil, prayer for this. Prayer for him, for the priests who would be practicing atonement, sacrifices and preparation and all this, and for the Day of Atonement and his activities on that day, he would be in a vigil all night. Several men would be appointed to help him stay awake through those hours of prayer. Are you seeing a connection, a correlation here? Jesus is going out to the garden to pray all night, and his disciples are falling asleep. Cannot help but see the symbolism here of this finding the substance in what Jesus is going to now do. His self-consecration, his actions of sanctifying his people. Sanctify them. Purify them. Cleanse them. His all-night vigil of prayer in the garden, where he then asks the disciples three times, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray. But what's most striking is that the high priest's intercession for the people was formed in a three concentric circles in his prayer. And this is how they would do that. He would pray for himself. Then he would pray for the ministry he was about to exercise in himself and also for his buddies, his Levitical priests who would be assisting him. He prayed for them, for their consecration. And then he would pray for the people because the Day of Atonement targeted the atonement for all the people, not just the priest and the priesthood. And this is precisely the same concentric circles of intercession that Jesus takes up, himself, his disciples, the church. So the true final Day of Atonement was now upon Jesus. And Jesus is the high priest, as Hebrews says he is, praying to consecrate himself and his disciples. Soon, the shadows of the old covenant festivals will give way to the reality of the substance of the true sacrifice that atones for all sin on the cross. He will not be offering the body and blood of bulls and goats and lambs, but his own body and blood. And the body which should be sacrificed and then placed upon the altar to be burned, the blood to be taken and sprinkled. You cannot miss that in what's happening here at the Last Supper and the reference to the blood and his body given as an atonement for his people. He does not need to sacrifice for himself because he is the sinless one. That sets him apart from the high priest. That's what the book of Hebrews points out. Those high priests which were beset with sin and they would die and need to be replaced and they continually offering sacrifice for themselves and for the people, Christ once for all laid down because his was a perfect sacrifice. And thus the old covenant gives way. The new covenant begins. Offering his body, shedding his blood as the sin-bearing sacrifice for the people. This is the atonement day of God, the Passover day. All of those come together in this one moment. He becomes even the scapegoat who will take away the sin of the people and remove their guilt as far as the east is from the west. Up to this point, God was only covering sin until the time when a single perfect sin sacrifice would be made and all would be permanently taken away. Look at these texts. I want you to see with me Romans 3:25. Romans 3:25. Passage speaking about the propitiation of Christ. Verse 24 says, we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. There is the sacrifice. There is the atonement to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Look over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. I want you to see that there's a reason why the reformers saw this as the high priestly prayer. Chapter 4, verse 16. Verse 14 to 16. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here's our high priest, Jesus. Keep reading. Verse 1, chapter 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was, Aaron the high priest. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." He says also in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order," or after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You can read more in chapter 10 and chapter 9 on his ministry as priest. So, think of this, the moment at play. The moment is the atonement is about to take place. Now look at, secondly, the posture. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. There's a posture in prayer. He's not looking down, head down, eyes closed, as was the case with the tax collector in Luke 8, proper prayer, Luke 8, verse 14, 13 and 14, in his humility and his sin, "Father, have mercy on me, the sinner," and who went home because his prayer was heard. That's good posture. This is a different posture where Jesus lifting his eyes to heaven, which tells me a little bit about where they are. In the upper room where they're seated around the table, it would be lifting his eyes to the ceiling. Now, if he's there, okay. But I think the idea is the meal is over. They have exited. They're now probably out in the courtyard and the starry sky above, and he looks up. He looks up to where? To the place where God's throne is. He looks to the Father. So he lifts his eyes, the Son of God, to the Father in heaven, and this is where his prayer begins. The posture is very important. It's public. It's before the eyes of his disciples. John sees and hears every word. So here is the one who's going to pray on behalf of us, on behalf of all of us, on behalf of what's going to happen in a matter of hours. He appeals to God. But the posture is important in this sense. This acknowledges that God the Father is on the throne in heaven. It shows Jesus' confidence and pure heart to lift his eyes and to approach the Father and to make these petitions. Not in this humble, meek, "I'm a sinner, who am I to stand before and come before the throne of grace?" Well, this is the Son of God. And so you have Jesus' faith in who he is and understanding who he is in a confident, holy posture before the Father as equals. It's a little different posture from what is in the Garden of Gethsemane, by the way, with sweat drops of blood and appealing with God. Those are both fine. Those are both legitimate. But this, I think, is a statement about his confidence in what God is going to do, what he's going to do on the cross, and the effects and the outcome of this are all set, and they're on a plan, and there's a purpose, and he's praying to the Father, not because it's not going to happen, or there's a possibility it might not happen, but he's fully confident that what he's going to pray here is going to happen. But he's praying so that they could hear this. Confidence and faith in the sovereign purposes of God. Praying that God will fulfill what he has determined from the foundation of the world. He's set him apart for this. this was the hour that has finally come, that was set in the divine clock from before the world, before the foundation of the world, verse 24 says. It's confident faith in the power and promises of God. As we look at the theology behind this prayer, you'll understand the tone and confidence of Jesus' words here. So we're given that assurance and confidence and faith to likewise draw near to the throne of grace, as we read that in Hebrews 4. In time of need, when we need help, we draw near based upon the merits of Christ. And we appeal to the Father, and he hears our prayers. Let me take you thirdly to the address. Father. One of six times he speaks of the Father here in this prayer. Father, or Holy Father, or Righteous Father. All of these are brought up. This is an address of the Son of God to his Father, where there's equality, deity, trinity that's behind this address. This is not the same as us saying, Father, hear my prayers. We come as adopted children, as sinners, as humans before holy God. This is the Son of God who is equal with the Father, claiming that relationship with the Father. You're my Father. I am your Son. You sent me from heaven. Now I'm returning to that glory that we had together in heaven. That's going to be part of this prayer at the end of this paragraph. So this address is important to see the theology of who's speaking here. There's an intimacy between the Son and the Father, close familiarity, Father and Son, as we've never seen before, because we've never seen the actual words of his prayers. We've seen early in the gospel to call God your Father is to claim yourself as his Son in chapter 5. And so here he is acting on that true reality, Father. It acknowledges also a submission and dependence upon the Father. Thus he's praying and petitioning. He's speaking to the Father in heaven who is going to direct the affairs of what he's praying for. Now, this is within the context of Jesus' incarnation and therefore becoming man. He's humbled himself as a servant. So there's this humility. So this plays out here, and you got to see that as he speaks to the Father and the Son. Something cultural also is in mind here that one writer, Gerald Borchert, explains this significance in the culture in using this personal title. He says, Jesus came into a Jewish world that had developed a remote view of God, one that needed angels to carry messages. The people had ceased to use the name of God for fear of taking his name in vain, just like the prodigal son who could speak of heaven but not use the name of God. Into this context of speaking of God by means of surrogate titles, Father, Jesus came and called God his Father. So there's a confidence, there's an address that's very important for us. It models for us. We can come on the merits of Christ. And thus Jesus had been telling them back in this sermon, the previous chapters, you come in my name. You call on my name. He loves you. The Father loves you. You can approach directly to the Father in my name on the merits of my righteousness and who I am, and he will give you your prayers. So we can understand that. That's what he's teaching us here about prayer. What a blessing that we as followers of Jesus are invited to approach the throne of grace, appeal to the Father for help in time of need, and he will give it. And Jesus models this here. And let me take you fourthly, the hour. The fourth feature is a very important. The hour, he says. And he said, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. The Father and the Son know what that hour is. Nobody else does in this company. They could have probably got a clue, but I'm pretty sure they don't. They'll learn what the hour is. The hour. This is the single most important hour in human history to date. The single most important hour. It has now come. What's he referring to? The cross, the resurrection, and his ascension. That's what's on the horizon here in a matter of days. Hours with the cross, 3 days it will be the resurrection, 40 days following will be his ascension. This is the hour. This is the first request that comes from Jesus regarding himself. It involves this moment, this hour, this time. Up to this point, it had not yet come. I want you to note this from John, the Gospel, chapter 2, verse 4. Remember Mary asking Jesus, you know, you could do something about this wedding problem they've got with the wine. And his response to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Well, your hour? What does that mean, Jesus? Chapter 7, verse 6. Chapter 7, verse 6. Here's his brothers saying, you should go up to the feast with us. Now's a great time that you could promote yourself to the world. They can all learn about who you are. And they can see your works. No one works in secret, they said, if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourselves to the world. But they did not yet believe in him. Verse 6 says, my time has not yet come. But your time is always here. Throw that in there. Verse 30, he is at the feast now. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one had laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So now speaking in terms of what's going to happen in the garden, the arrest, the trials, the crucifixion. No one can lay a hand on him until God had said so, until the clock had ticked to midnight. And then the hour would be upon them. And then those things would take place. Chapter 8, verse 20, same idea. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Well, the hour is there. It is now upon him. So what is that hour? This refers to his consciousness of the consummation of his earthly ministry. This is the end. This is where it all came to be. This is why Jesus came into the world, sent by God, took on flesh. This is the hour to which he was directed. The sacrifice of the Lamb of God. The coming from God's eternal counsels to do this. A date and a time was set. This was the hour. This was the day. What is the content of that hour? Let me just list them. His atonement to pay for our sins. Day of atonement. This was the true day of atonement. The eternal redemption plan of God to save sinners. It now reaches its apex moment. The true salvation and forgiveness of sins actually takes place in the divine counsels from the cross. That's about to happen. This is the hour. It's the hour of imputation. You know that text in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That happened, that imputation happened not over a course of actions, but over a course of the cross. On the cross, he made him to be sin on our behalf. He took our sin, and we were given his righteousness. The hour of payment, redemption, propitiation, expiation. Colossians 2:14, forgiveness of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's the hour. Colossians 2:14. The hour of the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled, especially that one in Isaiah 53. Where he is stricken, smitten, afflicted by God. Stripes by whom we are healed. The iniquity is put upon the back of that lamb. This is the hour when that is fulfilled. And all the prophecies regarding the atonement of Christ, the types, the illustrations, the shadows that led to this, it all points to this moment. All the shadows, the sin offerings and sacrifices would give way to the substance of the true one single offering of the Lamb of God. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sacrificed. This is the time for the single offering. this is the hour. He knows this. The hour has come. And so now he is praying in regards to that truth. The hour when he triumphed over the kingdom and prince of darkness, the hour that would manifest the righteousness of God in Romans 3, the hour when eternity would be altered and decidedly but permanently for countless millions of souls. Depending upon the mercy and grace of God, this is the hour in which all of that eternal destiny would be directed by God's perfect plan. The hour when he would be delivered up for our trespasses. The hour of his betrayal and abandonment by his disciples, delivered over to the wicked men. But that he had been predetermined according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was the plan of God. This was the time. This is when it would take place. That's the hour. Now, as you're saying, the hour is coming. I think this is going to happen. I'm concerned about it. I don't know what's going to go on. So, Lord, help me through this time. No, it's an hour of confidence. This is the hour planned from before by the predetermined plan of God, the definite plan according to God's foreknowledge. He would be slain, and he would be. And so he's facing that. It's an eternal plan. Jesus knew that there was an hour coming because it was foreordained. And according to that plan, which was predestined in the Trinitarian councils before the foundation of the world, the one slain before the foundation of the world, is what the scriptures speak about. Now it is coming. Now it is manifest. Now it is incarnate. Not just a theory, but it is in the flesh. His body would be given. His blood would be shed. It was coming. It's not going to be canceled or thwarted because God's will is sovereign. So the hour. How do I know this is the case? How can I say this is predestined? Because he knew it was coming. It's not up in the air. He knew it was coming. It was an hour that was set to arrive. And the Trinitarian plan, both the Father and Son know this. He's speaking as if, okay, the hour has come. The hour we know is going to happen. So this is a plan of God. And there are souls that the Father has determined beforehand to give to the Son to be saved, to be given eternal life that he speaks about in this prayer. And we'll see that. Right away he says that. Since you have given him authority over flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And that's he's going to elaborate on that following verse 6. About his disciples and us, sent from eternity past into this world to accomplish this work. This is the hour. Now let me, last feature I want us to see is his statement. Here's the prayer. So the hour is come. What does he want in this hour? The first prayer is the most significant. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The glory. Obviously, the first principle in the confessions of the faith in the Westminster is we all are here to bring glory to God. And Jesus, in his heartbeat with the Father, is in unison here, glory, for glorification, the singular purpose of the Lord Jesus. Now, what's spoken here is not the language of a mere man. Glorify your Son. The Father doesn't share glory with anybody, or God doesn't share glory with anybody, but in the Trinity, they share that glory. So the Son is praying that will happen, that the Father would glorify the Son, and the Son would glorify the Father, and that's where glory truly belongs. That God would be glorified by what happens on the cross. An instrument of shame would become an instrument of glory. Here's the high priest of the new covenant praying for his ministry that it would declare God's glory and that he would be glorified. The sacrifice would bring glory. So the glory of God, his attributes, it's the grand end of all creation. And all God's arrangements and providences in human history is the glory of God. It's been a dominating theme throughout his ministry. I could take you to verse after verse of this. Let me give you a couple in chapter 12, verse 23. It says, "And Jesus answered, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" 12:23. 12:28. "Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.'" And so you see, the Trinity is there involved in this action, and Jesus is praying, affirming this, "Father, follow through with the plan. Glorify your Son." It's fitting that his ministry would climax in this way, and in a majestic prayer that emphasizes the very thing that characterized his entire life and his entire ministry. "I've glorified it, and I will glorify it," the Father says. That was another time which God the Father spoke audibly in the hearing of the crowds in the temple, speaking to his Son. That was a small prayer, and here it is expanded out. What does this mean, the glory of Jesus? There are clearly two facets of glory that are involved here. As you read through the rest of this, I want you to take note of that. Jump ahead, verse 4. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." That's an interesting picture there. So he's praying that he would be glorified in his actions on the cross, but then there's another glorification that takes place when he returns to heaven. So that's kind of a double facet going on there of glory that shouldn't be confused. One that was before his incarnation, but has been taken away, and then a prayer here to be restored to glory. And while he's here on this earth, that there might be glory. So what's going on? And this is not a reflected glory. "I just want to glorify you, Jesus." This is his glory. "Glorify me as I glorify you." So this is truly divine. The other glory he continued to possess, even in his incarnation, there was this glory that was in his life and in his ministry on earth in the incarnation. Let me show you that in chapter 1, verse 14. It may be confusing. We want to make some distinctions here. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory," glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So they saw this glory on the earth. But what is that? What is that? Chapter 2, verse 11, "The first sign of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Well, there's a way to distinguish this. Let me explain it to you. Glory, in two languages here, Greek and Hebrew, starting with the Greek language, which is here, is the Greek word doxa. We get the idea of orthodoxy and doxology from this term glory. It's translated. In the Greek sense, it's a little different from the Hebrew. The Hebrew word is the word chavod, which is translated glory, but they have different nuances to them. The Greek language, doxa, comes from this idea of having an opinion. Dokeo is to think, to be of a good opinion, a good reputation, a good standing, being renowned. When it's ascribed to God, here is this high, renowned opinion of God. Thus, orthodoxy. Orthodoxy has the idea, ortho meaning straight, a straight opinion, a right view, a right teaching, correct teaching. You get the idea of straight teeth from ortho, orthodontics, right? I need some straight teeth. I don't have an orthodontics type of mouth. More heterodoxy going on there. But in this case, we have glory of Jesus and God that is of good reputation. So speaking of God, it's speaking about his attributes that are perfect, his character that is perfect, his intrinsic worth, so his holiness, the opinion or the ideas or the reputation of God is he's holy, he's true, he's right, he's merciful, he's loving. So all that idea is encompassed in this idea of doxa. opinion. The Hebrew language is a little different. Chavod has more of this idea that tied to light, awesomeness, awesomeness. That is the radiance of his glory, the Shekinah light of his glory. So there is this outward expression of glory that is tied to light, and thus there's an awesomeness to it. Another way to see it is there's a weightiness to it. It's a heavy radiance that is too much for us to bear. And thus, when the glory of God appeared in the tabernacle, the people backed off, or appeared on Mount Sinai. They could not take a step on that mountain. It was too awesome, too weighty, too chavod for them. That's the glory that was revealed in the glory cloud that led them during the day and the pillar of fire by night. That was the glory of God on display in a light radiance that showed an awesomeness, an outward manifestation of God's presence. So when you see it that way, you go, okay, what's going on here? So you have the attributes, the good opinion about God, that glory, and his manifestation of himself, his glory. Now when you see what's going on here, in the incarnation, what happened was Jesus set aside the manifestation glory, yet though he retained the character, the doxa, that is the opinion, or the opinion about his attributes. Attributes there, but the manifestation of that glory, which by the way showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration, but then it is veiled, that's put aside. And so what he's speaking here and saying, I want to be glorified now, and glorify me at this moment as the attributes of God on the cross. And then when he returns to heaven, restored to that manifestation glory, as we look to Christ, is this brilliance of his radiant glory. And so there's those elements that are in play here as you think about that. So keep those things in mind when you start seeing this word glory applied in the text. So he is praying, glorify your son, that the son may glorify you. Glorify your son on the cross. As I'm on the cross, which is, by the way, in the eyes of the world, there's nothing manifest and brilliant about that at all. It is shameful, it's despised, it's forsaken of men, but there's a glory there. How? Because here's the mercy of God, the love of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the power of God. There's the doxa glory in the cross. Do that, Father, and I will glorify you. I will raise by this cross, I will cause your name to be of good opinion, of great opinion. That's what the cross does. Though to the world, in the eyes of the world, it's foolishness. They don't get it. But in the eyes of those who see and know and are saved by it, it is the glory of God, the cross. That's what he's asking. That's what he's praying. To manifest that grace, to manifest that justice, manifest that holiness from the cross. Though the world doesn't see it, you and I see it, Father. So glorify your son. Glory. In other words, Jesus viewed the suffering on the cross, the shameful disgrace of dying on the cross, he viewed it from an eternal doxological perspective. Get that? I'm not sure if I can define that. Eternal doxological perspective. It's a lot there. This is why we glory in the cross, because he was glorified in the cross. So, here's an example. We look to prayer. How does Jesus pray? What's he praying for? Think about these things. Bring these things into your prayer life. Are you committed to declaring the glory of God? Are you committed to praying that God would be glorified in your life? Here's a good pattern for you. Do you glory in the cross? That's the question. Because Christ prayed that he would be glorified in the cross. And there is the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we're thankful for what you did, what you prayed for, what you committed to, that hour to go in our place so that the name of God would be glorified, so that the work and attributes of God would be accomplished and glorified in the cross, in the work of atonement, that sin would be paid for. That hour would come. That hour has come. And today we look back to that hour, that single hour, that moment where the single one sacrifice by the perfect, unblemished high priest was offered, in offering his body and the flesh once for all for our sins, that we would be perfected, we would be forgiven, and atonement would be accomplished, and no more sacrifices would be needed. So, Lord, we're thankful for this truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would stir our hearts, if there be any of us here who've yet to believe that and grasp that and understand that, that this is a prayer for all of us. This is a prayer for our atonement, for our consecration, our sanctification and salvation, that we would embrace the Savior, the Lamb who is slain, the goat who becomes the scapegoat for our sin. And may we entrust ourselves to this perfect work accomplished at this perfect hour. As we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand.